All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we will jump into our lesson here on the Trinity. I hear that if you were here on Wednesday night, someone else also taught on the Trinity. And so you can compare notes and throw them all away or mine away or whatever you want to do. So, but do that after Sunday school, okay? So let's pray. God, we thank you so much that we can gather here this morning. Lord, that we can come before you in prayer, that we can rejoice in who you are. We pray for strength today. We pray for encouragement. We pray for those that are carrying heavy burdens, Lord, that they would bring those burdens before you, give them to you, and trust in your grace and your goodness. We pray for those that are hurting and struggling in other ways, Lord, that you would minister to their hearts through your body today, through your word. We pray for those that are rejoicing today, that they would find those in the body that would rejoice with them in your goodness and how you are working. And today, as we think about the Trinity, as we study this area, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Our minds are weak and feeble in a lot of ways, and yet amazing and strong in other ways. And Lord, you have created them to be what they are, but we are finite beings, and therefore we are limited in what we can do and what we can understand. And so help us today. We need your help. We need your spirit to give us wisdom and understanding as we look at these different texts in this lesson. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'll say right off at the beginning, if you do nothing else with this lesson today, I hope that you will tell Pastor Sturz that Greg tried to explain the Trinity with an egg, and let him know that I spent half of Sunday school trying to do that and thoroughly confused you, and ask him if he can straighten that all out for you. And let me know what his response is. So, that's called stirring the pot. But I'm struggling with my breathing today, and so I pray that you would be patient with me as I may pause and just having trouble with getting air. So, air seems to be fairly important. But thinking about the Trinity, let me say a couple of things. The doctrine of the Trinity is, as we've said with some of the other lessons that we've looked at, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the great fundamental doctrines of Christianity. In other words, belief or disbelief in the Trinity marks orthodoxy from unorthodoxy. Human reason alone cannot fathom the Trinity, nor can logic explain it fully. It's just not going to happen. Not going to satisfy all your answers, all your questions, sorry. I do not have all the answers. We can study together what the Word says, and by faith we can trust and believe that God is good and right, and that everything His Word teaches is true, even if I don't grasp everything about it. Probably a more descriptive term when we think about the Trinity, and you've heard this term before, is triunity. And it's really a helpful term to think about because it suggests the three-in-oneness of God better than the word Trinity. And God is trinal, not triple. In other words, He is three-in-one, not three-parted. And if we really can think about one aspect of the Trinity and all of its other aspects, that is the one that will help us the most. Is understanding that the Trinity, the triunity, is not three separate parts. It is three distinct persons, one God. And so remember the oneness in that. Starting with your notes here, a definition. A definition of the Trinity must include the distinctness and the equality of the three persons within the Trinity, as well as the unity within the Trinity. That's a mouthful, But I think it's helpful for us to think about it that way. The doctrine of the Trinity asserts that one God exists indivisibly and eternal as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is three persons in one essence. In one essence. So the divine nature subsists in three distinctions: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons possess the divine attributes, yet the essence, notice, yet the essence of God is undivided. The persons do not exist or act independently of one another. You cannot take God the Father away from the Trinity and still have God. You cannot take God the Son away from the Trinity and still have God or God the Spirit. It is one God, and that is made up by these distinct three persons. One of the great criticisms of the doctrine of the Trinity is the word Trinity. And the reason for that is because that we never find that word in Scripture. So further, there is no uncontested, clear statement of the Trinity in the Bible. Everything about the Trinity has been contested. It's been argued against. Nevertheless, what we would say and what we would know and hold to as Christians is that the biblical evidence strongly supports the doctrine of the Trinity. And so I want to spend some time today really just looking at how does it do that? Where do we see that? For the sake of time, I'm not going to have us turn to all these verses as I typically don't, but they are listed out here in your notes, and so I think you'll find this helpful. So let's look at some of this biblical evidence. Number one, hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. I think it is helpful to realize that while there is no clear statement of the Trinity in the Old Testament, there is some evidence of it. The Old Testament allows for and implies the existence of the Trinity. So let's look at a couple ways it does this. Letter A, it suggests the plurality in the Godhead. It suggests the plurality in the Godhead. Genesis 1:1, the word God there, Elohim, is a plural pronoun. We see this again in Genesis 2:6, let us make man in our image. Another verse is Genesis 3:22. Psalm 110:1, God's name is applied to more than one person in the same text there. And then also the suggestion, the letter B, the suggestions of three persons, Isaiah 48:16. The Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then three, the angel of the Lord, or C, I should say, the angel of the Lord. In Exodus 3:1-5, we talked about this passage a little bit last week, but the angel of the Lord is equated with God and worshiped as God. Most likely, this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And that's even what I argued for last week as well. So as we think about, yes, there's not a distinct or statement that we can go to, the Old Testament seems to, in all of its language, assume the Trinity. And just as it's true, just as it assumes God's existence in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God. It's throughout. So if you try to rely upon the Old Testament alone, the truth of the matter is that it does not furnish a sufficient basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. It does contain certain suggestions that are consistent with it, okay? Suggestions that are consistent with it. It is highly doubtful that Old Testament saints, and I think this is fair to say, it is highly doubtful that Old Testament saints held any true Trinitarian ideas. They didn't understand that. There wasn't enough there. It is highly doubtful the Old Testament saints held any of those. The Old Testament stressed the unity of God, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and Old Testament saints were strict. We would say this, that Old Testament saints were strict monotheists. The revelation concerning God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, had to await three historical appearance of Christ and the works of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we think through that in the Old Testament, they would have understood clearly that God is one God. That God is one God. So, let's look at some, that's the Old Testament, let's look at some in the New Testament. Some texts here mentioning the three persons. Most common one that people go to for good reason right away is Matthew 3, 16 and 17. At the baptism of Christ, the Son is in the water, the Father's voice is heard from heaven, and the Spirit appears descending like a dove, in the form of a dove. Luke 1, 32 and 35, through 35, the person named in that text, the Lord God, Son of the Most High, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, 19, baptism formula, and you know this, if you've been baptized, that we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the pattern that we see in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 13:14. In the apostolic benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So, what are we saying? These texts draw a distinction between the three persons of the Godhead. They teach that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are individual distinct persons. They separate them out in the biblical language. It's clear that they're not talking about the same person. The Father is not the same individual as the Son, nor is he the same individual as the Spirit. So as we think about those things, let's look at another set of texts here. Texts asserting the equality of the three persons. Equality of the three persons. John 6:27 and chapter 20, verse 17, talk about the Father is God. In the Hebrews, Titus and John as well says the Son is God. In Acts 5:3-4, the Holy Spirit is God. And then in Matthew 28:19 and 2 Corinthians, the persons are associated together in ways denoting equality amongst them. So, it is helpful to see as we look at passages like these, that there is not even necessarily a fixed order in the naming of the Godhead. That is, the names for the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are given in different passages in different orders. And so that argument of how they're listed for that they're not equal, they're not the same in essence, one is subordinate to the other, in essence, would not stand up, would not hold water. There's no pattern to that. All right. Let's look at another thought here. Sorry, did I miss a blank? No, I didn't. Other issues. So we looked at this last week, but I think this fits in with, obviously, within the doctrine of the Trinity as well, not just with the deity of Christ. And that is the phrase, the Son of God. The Son of God. And I said last week that some would suggest that Son of God implies a lower stature than God. However, as we said last week, as we talked about this, the Son, the term Son, as used in the Bible in Hebrew language, suggests that one partakes of the qualities of whatever one is said to be the Son of. And so some examples that we gave is Jesus called, or that we can also look at, Jesus also called himself the Son of Man. That is, he was a man. The phrase Son of God implies Jesus partakes the qualities of God. And we also talked about the fact that the Jews understood this. They knew exactly, there was no doubt in their mind what Jesus was saying when he said that he was the Son of God. And they were going to stone him for it in John 5:18. You know, some of the things that we looked at last week, just to remind you, is Barnabas is called the Son of Encouragement. The Son of Encouragement, things like that. He's equating there, that phrase is equating Barnabas as an encourager. He's taking on the quality or the essence of encouraging. All right. Letter B. In your notes, the economic trinity. The economic trinity. Talk about a couple things here. First, occasionally it appears as if one member of the Trinity is submissive or subservient to another member. For example, Paul states that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Jesus repeatedly said that he came to do the Father's will, not his own. Mark 14, John 5, and so on. And since the Holy Spirit is sent by God, he must be of lesser stature than God or Jesus. So, here's what I think is helpful for us when we think about the Trinity, is as we think through this, we've argued that they are one in essence, equal in their personhood. But it is helpful to see, when we think about the economic Trinity, it is helpful to see that an understanding of the functional nature of the Trinity dismisses the idea of essential differences within the Trinity. Because while the person of the Godhead are essentially equal, the persons of the Godhead are essentially equal, there is a functional, if you will, or an administrative chain of command. This concerns what they do. This concerns what they do, not who they are. I think that's the phrase that helps us in our mind separate that. We're talking about their function. We're talking about what they do. We're not talking about their essence or who they are. So God the Son and God the Holy Spirit do the will of God the Father. The Father is the source, the Son is the means, and the Spirit is the active agent. Ephesians 2:18. But I would still say to you, this does not imply that the Father is better or superior in any way to the Son or the Spirit. But simply, there are functional differences based on differing roles. Functional differences based on differing roles. inferiority or superiority is not the idea at all that the text is driving for. It's not even what it's hinting at. Just as the father is to be head of the household, yet is not essentially different or better than any other person in it, so God the Father is the head of the Trinity without any essential difference between any member of the Trinity. First John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And notice what it says, and these three are one. This verse is really helpful because it directly supports the doctrine of the Trinity and is included in most versions of the Bible until the 19th century. There's a couple of things about this that I think are important to note. It appears in only three Greek manuscripts, all of which are late and suspect nature. In other words, no church father quotes the verse, which is a significant fact, because had they known the text, they certainly would have used it in the Trinitarian controversies they were engaged in. They absolutely would have. It's not found in the Latin until the 4th century, and Erasmus did not include it in his first two versions of his Greek New Testament because he couldn't find it in any existing Greek text. What we do find is that he included it reluctantly in his third and the following editions with a lengthy footnote asserting his disbelief in its authenticity. It was included in the King James Version because the King James Version translators followed Greek manuscripts based on the Erasmus text, the third edition. Therefore, the text is of limited value in proving the Trinity, and fortunately, the existence of the Trinity can easily be proven from many other texts. So if you're going to think about 1 John 5:7, and that's going to be your proof text, if you will, understand the debate around that text. But as we think about the Trinity in and of itself, there's a lot of misrepresentations. I'd like to go over a couple of them here. And look at these misrepresentations of the Trinity. The first one, which did not come up, so let me just pull this. There it is. There we go. That worked well. Misrepresentations of the Trinity, tritheism, which would say that there are three separated gods rather than one God in three persons. Modalism, three roles or modes of existence. The one God manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Usually someone who tries to defend the Trinity with the egg or some other version or illustration usually ends up falling into one of these three if they're not just the way it works out. You can't show the Trinity with imperfect illustrations. And three, Arianism. The Son is a created being. In other words, small g, he is a God, and thus inferior to the Father in nature or essence. This would be Jehovah's Witnesses, would fit in this one. Letter E here. Oops. Forgot they're all up. The use of only begotten and firstborn is a debated phrase. And as you think about this, critics of this doctrine would grab onto this pretty quickly, because they often assert that Christ cannot be equal with the Father because he was the only begotten, or he was begotten and is called the firstborn. However, if you study out the phrase, the term only begotten, it does not necessarily suggest a beginning point in time. That's not what it's saying, but rather the unique, one-of-a-kind quality of. So think about the phrase son of God, son of man, son of encouragement. It's talking about essence. It's talking about same as, right? I would argue something very similar with this phrase here, that it is talking about this unique, one-of-a-kind quality of Jesus. And the term only begotten can be translated one and only, as it is in many newer translations. And rightfully so. The term firstborn is based on an Old Testament idea that the firstborn son inherits a double portion of the father's estate and other privileges unique to the firstborn son. Figuratively, the word denotes special privilege, priority, and supremacy. Christ is the head of the church and supreme over all, and is thus the firstborn. The word emphasizes Christ's position. Notice his position, not his birth or origin. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Psalm 89:27. So I grabbed my Christian Standard Bible this morning, so that's what I'm reading from. But he says, I will also make him my firstborn, greatest of the kings of the earth. Greatest of the kings of the earth. Again, this is talking about God will establish Christ's position. It's not talking about his origin. It's talking about the position that God is going to establish for him, give to him. There's some other text listed for you there in your notes to look at that. But as we think about this text, it is clear. If you look at the context around it, he says in verse 25, I will extend his power to the sea, his right hand to the rivers. He will call to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And then continue down in verse 28, I will always preserve my faithful love for him. My covenant with him will endure. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens last. If his sons abandon my instruction and do not live by my ordinances, if they dishonor my statutes and so on. But the point is, even in the context of this, what is he doing? He's establishing his position. What I will give to him. And so, as we think about those things, again, this is not talking about his origin. It's not talking about his essence. So, as we think about that, the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, and Christians have believed it for nearly, and actually over 2,000 years, we may not fully grasp its meaning or understanding how three can be one, but we must believe that one God exists eternally and indivisibly as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I want to think through a couple of these questions. We have a few minutes left here. And help us to think through what do we just look at? I think this is a really important question for us to answer. And that is, must we thoroughly understand a doctrine in order to believe it's true? Somebody obviously has an answer over there at that table.
I just laughed and said, boy, I hope not.
How many of you would say no? Okay, I'm assuming the rest of you would say yes. Or you're sleeping with your eyes open. No, we don't. Laurel's absolutely right when she says, I hope not. You know, we talk about the Trinity, we talk about God, the Son, and being fully, we talked about the deity of Christ last week, being fully God, being fully human, one person, two natures. As we think through some of these things of Christianity, we're telling you that it's foundational for us to believe these in order to be Christian. These are absolutely essential for us to hold to, or we're not Christian. We can't be a Christian without believing that God the Son is God, that Christ, Jesus Christ is God. Can I be a Christian without fully understanding how those two natures work together? Absolutely. Why? Same reason I can be a Christian without fully understanding how the Trinity works. I can believe it's true because God says it's true, because God's Word teaches it. And even if I wrestle with it in my own finite mind, even if I struggle with certain aspects of it, like we all do this, right? We can see big picture, but when we start trying to argue the finer points and figure out how this works with this and this works with this, at some point we get lost in that. I mean, man, I just don't get this. I just don't understand it. I just don't fully know how this works. But that doesn't mean I can't fully believe that it's true. And so maybe some obvious ones, but what are some reasons that we know that we can fully believe something is true without fully understanding or grasping it? What are some reasons we would say that is true? What are some of the reasons we believe that, Josh?
Example in the Bible of the thief on the cross. I don't think he fully understood the doctrine of atonement or the Trinity.
Okay. Okay, yeah. I don't think he did either.
Jesus says, let the little children come.
Okay.
I'm pretty sure my little children don't understand the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. And I'm pretty sure there's parts of it I can't explain to them.
Maybe with the egg.
Maybe with the egg. Yeah, my point is this, as we think about it, we believe something because God's Word says it, not because I understand it. My understanding is not required for something to be true.
But isn't it also good that it is beyond our grasp? Because then it shows His power and who He is, that He is so much higher than we can ever grasp.
Sure. Yeah, yeah. It just shows the distinct difference between us and God, right? It reminds me that I'm finite, that I'm not sovereign, that I'm not omniscient. It reminds me that I'm limited in those things. God's not. reminds me that God is distinctly, in essence, different than I am. And so those things are true. But I think that's an important question for us to argue with, because sometimes we would say that, and yet we would argue with things in Scripture like, well, if I can't grasp it, then what it does is, even if it says, well, I can't grasp it, so I believe that I should believe it, but what about this? But what about this? But what about this? And we began to argue that away, in the sense that I know I should believe it, but I don't, is what we're really saying, because I don't understand this or this or this or this. And so I think we need to be careful about that and understand that we can truly believe something without fully grasping it. It doesn't mean we shouldn't study it. It doesn't mean we shouldn't wrestle with it. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pour time and energy into it, into what God has given us, what he's revealed to us. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't try to understand it the best that we possibly can. These are good things. It's good to wrestle with hard things. It's good to wrestle with things that my finite brain starts to hurt with after a while, because those are things about God that my heart longs to know and desires, but yet it's not causing a hiccup in my faith and my walk with God because I wrestle with it. And secondly, let me ask this one. Why is denial of the Trinity such a serious error?
Denies the truth of God.
Okay.
What do you say?
It denies the truth of God.
If God said it, it must be true, because he cannot lie.
Okay.
It denies his identity, the very core of God. And so then everything else that comes out of him in the Bible starts to fall apart in interpretation if you deny the essence of God.
Yeah, I think connect those two thoughts, right? So if you start to tear apart at the Trinity, you start to tear apart at the essence of who God is. And if you tear apart at the essence of who God is, you start to affect the rest of your theology and what the Bible says about God as well.
It starts to make God not God.
So, yeah, because it... So I wrote out here, because it denigrates the nature of God. It says that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not fully and equally God. So let me ask you what's wrong with this statement, and then we'll close. The Bible calls God by the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That does not mean that he is three persons. These are actually the titles of three roles that he has filled. This can be understood in the same way that a man can say, I am a father, a son, and a husband. A man can truly be all three, but he is still a single person. So it is with God. I don't know if you've had this argument with people, but this is kind of like the egg illustration. Where does this break down and fall short?
Because he's not all of them at the same time.
Okay.
He's first the son, then he's a husband, then he's a father.
Okay, you're saying the human being is not the same at the three time. Okay, so when am I not a father, when am I not a son, and when am I not a husband?
When you're not born, you're not a son.
Okay. Okay, in eternity past I wasn't, right?
You're not a husband until you marry.
Okay.
And you're not a father until you have a child.
Okay. All right. Okay. I'm just throwing things back. Any other thoughts?
That would be an example of modalism.
Yes.
That's, yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead. Continue if you have more, but... Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And here's why. Because the Bible teaches three persons, not three modes of operation. Right? It teaches three persons, three distinct persons, one God. So the above idea is exactly what Ward said. It is modalism. One God functions in three different modes at different times. And so if we're going to refute that, all three members of the Godhead show up simultaneously in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, which is why it's such a popular text to go to. Which would be impossible if modalism was true. It's three separate, distinct persons showing up in that text, yet it's one God. Right? So, yeah, good discussion. We're going to end there. This really brings us to the end of our first section of these lessons. We have a couple more lessons left. Next week, we're going to look at some common objections to the Trinity. And so we're going to wrestle through some of that, and common criticisms, I guess I called it. And so that's where we'll be next week. Okay? Lord bless.